I'm reading in Romans 12. We're talking about some Christian graces, and I'm reading in Romans 12. I'm going to again read not the whole chapter. When we start at verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 10. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, in verse 2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Well, the first of these discussions in the Christian graces I've referred to is the concept of a kindly attitude towards others, working very much out of verses 9 and 10 in Romans 12. A kindly attitude towards others. I'm not saying that most of us have an unkindly attitude, but the problem is that a lot of times we don't think much about it. I'll define it in a couple of minutes. A lot of times we just don't think much about it, and I certainly am guilty of that often in life, just not thinking of how I could reflect myself kindly towards others. I am not a hostile sort of fellow, I don't think. I've never really been interested in going around hurting people on purpose. And, of course, the problem there is that you hurt people accidentally that you never knew you hurt at all, and that is really pretty dangerous. But I remember once where I was at another conference, and I had a particular duty, and I was standing outside a particular building. I keep everything as mysterious as I can about these things, especially when they're taping them. But if you want the real details, I can give them to you later in black and blue. But I was standing outside this room, and inside a record was playing. And the voice was singing on the record, a big, swelling voice rolling back and forth. And I said to the director of this conference in general, I said, I could live the rest of my life and not be happy. I'm sorry, I could live the rest of my life and be happy not to have to listen to that kind of music again. And he said to me, just remember that you said it, I didn't. That's the kind of language you get out of conference directors. He said, just remember that you said it, that I didn't. And so then a man came out of the chapel, and he said to me, the director said, this is Tom Taylor, he's this, that, and the other thing. And the fellow said, oh, he said, will you introduce me tonight for my special number? And here it wasn't a record, it was this party singing to canned music off of the cassette. Now, I had just said something true, but mighty unkind. I eventually had to figure out a way to tell him about that in a truthful way, and apologize in a kind of a way. I still didn't have to hear him, but you know, I had simply not been kindly towards it. If you say to yourself that you didn't know he was there, that doesn't make any difference. I should have had a kind attitude towards whoever made the record in the first place. And if I really didn't want to hear it again, I could have kept that to myself. I could have said in my heart, I don't need to hear that. To the man I was talking with, I could have said, my, that's a strong voice. I could have done any number of things. And not have told a lie, or not have compromised truth, or not have weakened my testimony, but just in a moment, see, I wasn't kind. Now, we are good friends today, I think, but at least last time I saw him, we were good friends, and I still introduce him when he said, et cetera, but just for a moment, I wasn't kind. And not being kind, you can do a lot of damage. And the same thing comes in when somebody comes in with a bump in their head, and you look at them and say, oh, you poked your nose in somebody else's business, did you? There are just lots of ways in which we are unkind. Not wickedly and cruelly. People are flat to do it, wind up in prison. But those of us who just bump shoulders with one another in the course of life, a Christian grace is a kindly attitude one towards another. And that's why the Apostle says, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love in honor preferring one another. Now in the background of the chapter, you'll see a number of things. You'll see that first of all, we are told in verse 2 that our service to God is to be dedicated to Him. And then starting in verses 3 down through verse 8, we are told that our continuing service to others is to be committed by God's grace to them. Those things are foundational and fundamental behind it. We're told in the chapter that it is first our reasonable service to be dedicated to God, to be consecrated to Him, that those who know Him see their lives belonging to Him. It's not a matter of what they do for a profession. They might do anything that way. It's not a matter of what they live. It's their attitude of life. And we're told pretty emphatically that our reasonable service is to present ourselves to God. And then, having presented ourselves to God, we present ourselves to God's people. We take the abilities God has given us, and we use those abilities in the life of the church and in the life of the people of God. And the writer says, when you do those things, do it according to the ability that God has given you, and do it cheerfully and happily, because you're giving yourself to God, and you're giving yourself to God's people, and that's the important thing in that passage. You're doing that. And so against the background of what we are doing for God and what we're doing for others, is this concept of a kindly attitude one towards another. And by kindly attitude, we mean an attitude that shows appreciation and thankfulness and consideration for one another. That's almost not good enough for definition, but that's where I am. The kindly attitude is not always just smiling and patting someone on the shoulder and saying, "My, you look good today." That may be needed sometimes. But the kindly attitude is an attitude that reflects the proper response of brothers and sisters one towards another, and the concept is an attitude of thankfulness, an attitude of appreciation, an attitude of consideration for the other party. That's what we understand by a kindly attitude. I put it against the background of the Lord's commands in John 13 when he says, "I'm giving a new commandment to you, and that is that you love one another as I love you." And I carry that easily into Ephesians 4:32, where we're told that we should be forbearing and forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave us. It's not hard for me to put those two scripture verses together as the underlining theological thought behind the verse that I have my eye on in this chapter, verse 10. And to say that the Lord Jesus told us that we ought to look at one another as he looks at us, and as we, in turn, ought to look at Him. And along with that, ought to apply the attitudes in life that God applies to us through Christ's sake. You know, it is a message that's awfully easy to tune out. There are lots of messages that are. I'm an expert on tuning out messages. I sit in my chair, if I get up to speak, if I think for one moment he's on something that is particularly difficult for me, I can readjust my hearing level quickly. I don't do it wickedly or willfully, I just do it. I start counting the boards going up the ceiling. Tough in a chapel like this, because everybody knows you're looking up, and they suspect you're not praying when you get to the top. See, it's tough enough. So rather than that, I count the ones across the back. And I can really tell you how many there were there if I got my notes out from some of the conferences of Berea. I guess there's ones across the back. And then I do all sorts of other crazy things. See, because I don't want the scripture to become too personal to me. Now, I'm just saying me and you and us and all of us together, but I often struggle with that. When it gets too close to me, I find defensive mechanisms to get away from it. And if somebody says you ought to have a more kindly attitude towards somebody else, inwardly I say, "I'm super kind already. If I got any kinder, the angels would have to take me right now. I can't get any kinder." And I begin to think about other things. But if you think about the relationships in the body of Christ, if you think about the life of the church and the life of the home, you'll realize that kindness is not an uncommon commodity. Some people show it in wonderful ways for the glory of God all the time. And kindness, as I've tried to say, is not just a matter of you don't overlook people's faults, you deal with people's faults, you help people with their faults, but you do it in a sense of the three words, appreciation, thankfulness, and consideration for what they are. That's what you do. So if you're particularly aware of some difficulty, appreciation, consideration, thankfulness for the person for what they are marks the way that you try to work with that. That defines kindness. And what the passage tells us is that we ought to have a kindly attitude one towards the other. An attitude of consideration, appreciation, of thankfulness for the other party. We ought to have that. Now, saying we ought to have it does not enable us to have it. But that's a precept that you have to work with. That a kindly attitude towards others is one of the Christian graces. It doesn't mean that worldly people sometimes don't have it. And it doesn't mean we can't show it to worldly people too. What it means is that those who are marked by the love of the Lord ought to show it. It should be a giant part of what they are in a practical way. Because in them is the life of Christ. You can hardly see the Lord Jesus or imagining the Lord Jesus doing an unkind thing. Even when he rebuked the publicans and Pharisees, he did it in the concept of the righteous anger and the knowledge of God. So I emphasize that to myself, a kindly attitude towards others. I am not really a hostile person. Did I say that before? Yes. At my age, you repeat yourself a lot. Some of you are already there. Some of you are a little ahead of me. And others are catching up. But I'm not essentially a hostile person, but I'll tell you what I am. I'm a fellow that often gets his mind on something, and I can walk right by you on the street and not know you're there. Somebody says, "Taylor didn't speak to me." Taylor didn't see you. He didn't speak to you. He didn't see you. If he saw you, he might have said something. He didn't see you. Well, you know, that's just because I don't have a kindly attitude the way I should at time to time. If I thought more about it, then I would see more people. I don't have to stop and talk with them for 5 minutes and give them the secrets of the wonders of life, but I can certainly be kind, and I can certainly show appreciation and consideration and all of those things. Well, in this particular passage in verse 9 and 10, the key to this is shown to us too. And I want to work through for that for a few minutes. See, the Christian grace is a kindly attitude towards others. And a kindly attitude is an attitude of thankfulness and consideration and appreciation for them that shows itself in the way you relate to them. To maintain that attitude, the very first thing that's necessary is seen in verse 9. And that is that you keep your personal values true to the Word. That's a mouthful too, but that's a big one. That you keep your personal values true to the Word. The thing that makes a kindly attitude particularly difficult is when my values are on the wrong thing. I struggle with that at the seminary where I teach. I'm in biblical seminary. I'm happy there. They've been very good to me there. I'll bring some of their literature around and lay it in the back of the room for people who get bored and want to read something on the weekend. I've been very thankful the Lord teaches biblical. But every now and then, funny things happen that perplex me. We have a song leader now who likes the chapel, people in chapel to sing the Psalms antiphonally. I don't mind that. He's got a liturgical soul. I don't really mind him. We do a lot of things. So he looks at us and he says, "The Lord is in His holy temple." And we look back at him and say, "The Lord is in His holy temple." The song leaders have great freedom in the biblical chapel. The next fellow might want us to do the man in the flying trapeze. And we'd probably survive on that too. And then he goes through the whole psalm. Well, you can say, "I don't really choke, choke. I don't really enjoy that. I love to sing the psalms, but I like to sing them to a tune that I know. And a tune I'm going to hear again. I just don't want to hear." He's a gifted musician. He's a great musician. I just don't want to hear some fellow going, "The Lord is my life, my salvation, and I'm going to sing it with him." See, I just don't, it defies me in a practical sense. Now, if I sit and brood, that's how he likes to start. See, if I sit and brood about that, I can ruin the whole service for myself and my attitude towards others too. I can do it very easily. I can sit there, I can glump, and I can say, "Great day." There are 5,000 tunes the psalms can be sung by. Why do we have to sing one with something that this guy makes up and it's always in a minor key? I can say that, see? A lot of people really enjoy it. So for the ones that enjoy it, I sing louder than anybody. I've always said that if you're in a situation where you're doing something you don't like to do and it's not immoral or indecent, do it better than anybody else if you can. Nobody will know you're disgruntled and you'll encourage everybody else. So I sing them loudly. I suppose I'm indirectly encouraging him, although one of these days I'm going to have an opportunity, in a kindly way, I'm going to have an opportunity to say to him, "You know, why don't we sing, you know, They Come to the Garden Alone. I come. And, you know, fine." Well, what I'm trying to say in a kind of an offhanded way is that I need to keep my personal values true to the Word. And my personal values are summarized in three words in verse 9. The first of those is that love needs to be sincere. If you struggle with dissimulation, just say sincere. Let love be sincere. Let it be sincere. Let it be fervent. Let me not love others for what they can do for me. Let me not be nice to others for what benefit they can give back. Let me not be nice to others because I just think that that's what they expect of me. Let it be sincere. And being sincere, it grows out of a true knowledge of Christ, not of an appreciation of what Christ means to us. So let it be sincere. When I say to you, "Good morning," let it be fervent and honest. Let it be because I mean it. Let me think that way with regard to my brother. Let it be without the things that divide and split it and make it hypocritical. Let it be sincere. And if you say that's really too much, no, it's not too much. Christ's love is nothing but sincere towards you. And when you believed on Him, you reached out and grabbed it that way. It never occurred to you that Jesus was saying, "I love you, but I wish you'd fall in a pit." It never occurred to you that those things were said at all, because that's not the way God responds. And He lives and dwells in. Let love be sincere. I mean, we all have moments, of course, where we doubt in those things and where we are not for it. I'm not a preacher of perfectionism. I try to preach to myself growth. Let me work on that. Let me, when I say I like you, let me not under my breath say, "But I like you better when you're in the next room." Let me think in terms of love being sincere. And along with that, note the next phrase, hate the things that are evil. Hate those things that are evil. And that includes wicked attitudes. When I'm sitting in chapel and the song leader says, "Now we're going to sing it antiphonally," and an attitude comes up with me, says, "It'd be nice if the chapel stage opened and you fell through it," see? Hey, that's an awful attitude. And I need to hate that attitude. Can you see it in the passage? Abhor, hate, have a strong dislike for the things that are evil. and harsh thinkings and wrong thinkings about brethren are evil. That's what they are. Pure and simple, they're evil. And consequently, this is put into a persona personalized that's the evil. Abhor those things that are evil. What they happen to be doesn't make much difference. But that's a strong personal value truth of the Word. If I can carry an attitude in my heart that's evil and enjoy it and practice it and preach it, I will soon not have good attitudes towards others. Selfishness is a frightfully evil thing. But selfishness ruins homes and churches and individual lives and a lot of other things too when my own welfare or state becomes more important than yours and those about me to the point where I'm ready to push you all over the map to get it. Consequently, when we say that you keep your values true to the Word of God, in a nutshell in verse 9, you first let love be sincere, and second, you hate those things that are wrong. Hate them! You actually feel just the problem with a lot of things that are wrong, they kind of feel good to us, and we kind of like them. I was out in, I hate to sound like a world traveler, so just let me say I was away last weekend. I was in Detroit last weekend. On a Saturday afternoon, the man whose home I was trying to be a good guest, took me to see the Detroit Boat Show. Well, I love boats. I love the fish. I like to ride around in the water. I like to call myself Admiral Taylor in my 10-foot aluminum pram, where the aluminum is so thin you can read the paper underneath it. See, I've always wanted a boat. I can hardly tell you how much I've wanted a fishing boat to go down the lake, and I would catch for the mast and that sort of thing. So he took me to the boat show. Well, at the boat show, at the Detroit Boat Show, I couldn't tell you how many boats there were. I don't know, but there are millions of boats on the Great Lakes. Millions. And at the Detroit Boat Show, if there weren't 450 or 500 on display, there wasn't one. They started with a $329,000 cabin cruiser with pictures in it of a yacht that you could buy for $1.5 million. I did not order one. You'll be glad to know. And then they went down. There were all sizes, back and forth, back and forth. You know, it's hard to go to a thing like that and not have envy grip your heart. You know that. And when I'm standing with my friend, and my friend is nonchalantly talking to a financial agent about a $189,000 boat, he's not going to pay cash on the spot for it, but he's talking nonchalantly to the salesman about a $189,000 boat. He says to the salesman, he says, I'm really interested in it. I'll have to finance part of the cost, of course, but I'm really interested in it. And I'm standing there, you know it's hard not to envy people like that. Maybe you've got the boat. I'm not saying it's wrong. You understand that, don't you? This fellow's been prospered. May he have three boats. But if I stand there and harbor thoughts of envy, if I harbor thoughts that are sinful, they in time will make me resentful of him and of others too. A lot of preachers who preach so much against material goods do it because they ain't got none. Poor English, but an exact point. Some, of course, do not. It's not for me to judge those things. But I get very critical of the things that others have that I don't have occasionally. So the attitudes of life and the practices of life that are contrary to God's word, he says, hate those things. And on the other hand, hold on to those things that are good. Things that are right and fellowshipping. Things that are proper. They need a good deal more elaboration on than I can give them. But the thrust for having a kindly attitude to others is first to make sure that your own values are true to the word of God. The second thrust is found in the next verse, where the writer says, be kindly affectioned one towards another. Here I like to say that we value others as brothers. We value them as brothers and sisters. Now there's an application to this to the world outside of us, but at the moment that's not what I'm talking about. I doubt if I get to it today. Today I'm talking about the way we relate in showing Christian graces. And so the writer says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Like brothers! Show an attitude of concern and respect one towards another. I've always thought of Proverbs 17:17, the way I exegete it, where the writer says, a friend loves at all times, a brother is born for adversity. One of my friends said that meant a brother was born to give you trouble. So I said, no, that's not what it means. A friend loves you all the time, but when you're in trouble, a brother is particularly necessary when you're in trouble and God gives them to you for that particular purpose. So you view others as brothers, brothers and sisters. I use the term brothers in a generic sense, like it's in the supermarket with just a plain white label on it, see? It describes the whole family of God's people, all of them, men and women, little boys, and little girls, and all that gang, see, is brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. To view them as brothers. Now, I do know that in the family sometimes you fight with your brothers when you wouldn't fight with strangers. That happens sometimes. I understand that pretty well. I had a bunch of brothers and sisters, I've had a bunch of kids, and I've seen it dramatized on both sides of the street. But the concept is that you see others as part of your family, and you know immediately that you can't have a happy circumstance with a giant hostility factor within the family. So you avoid being censorious of others. You're going to have a kindly attitude. You don't judge them on everything they do. That's awfully easy to do. I wear a hat. I like to wear it all the time. I'd wear it now if it were biblical. But of course it's not. But I would. But it's not. I like to wear it. It makes the top of my head feel good. When I go into my office in the morning, I take it off to pray and put it right back on. And then I take it off for my first class because my students aren't up to see a professor with a cap coming into class. So, but I kind of like to wear it. See, I don't know what it does. It makes me feel good. Every now and then I'll see somebody wearing a cap like mine, and I'll say, that must be a nice guy. And I see somebody come by with one of these big floppy ones with bells jangling on the edge of them, and I'll say, oh, a hood, I'll say. See, I'm prone to make judgments on the kind of hat you wear. If you don't wear any hat at all, I'm prone to think that you just haven't been educated in a better way. Aren't you prone to do that, too? No, I suppose we can't. We'd be, you know, we'd make life miserable for ourselves if we were constantly looking in ourselves to note those things. But we learn immediately with our brothers not to be quick and judgmental all the time. Not to be that way. If we are, we will not have a kindly attitude towards them. We'll spend a life of either apologizing or causes offenses that nobody apologizes for. We learn to try and encourage rather than to put down. I've always thought of Abraham and Lot. Abraham heard that the kings had swept through the valley, and the five kings had lost to the four kings, and that Lot had been taken captive. And the biblical text says, when Abraham heard that Lot, his brother, was taken captive, then he proceeded to go and get him. Lot, of course, is a relative of Abraham, but a brother in blood, and a brother in common bonds of faith, although Lot wasn't much of an example at times, but he was still at it, and Abraham viewed him as such. And even though Lot had greedily taken the better part of the land, Abram gave him his chance. Abram said, choose what you want. And we never read of Abram complaining at all. But Lot took, you know, and Lot could have said, well, why do we have to divide it? We could divide it this way. I could have the upper woods and the lower than you. But he simply took the better part of the land. And we never read of Abraham complaining. He did it. So when Abraham hears of him, there's no recrimination or regret over Lot. He says, when he heard his brother was captured, he armed everybody in his house. They marched all night and whacked the enemy in the morning before they were out of their sleeping bags, so to speak. It's a neat trick if you can do it. And took Lot and brought him back to his land and to his home. Well, that's a pretty keen example of viewing others as brothers. Valuing them as brothers. But not valuing them as brothers for what you can get out of them, because you see, when you keep your values true to the word, as I tried to stress a minute ago, then love is sincere. And you don't look at a brother and say, what can I get from him? You look and say, he's a brother, a sister, whatever particular designation of language fits you best there, but you say, there is a fellow Christian. And you value them as fellow Christians. Now you can show a kindly attitude towards unbelievers too. In fact, you must. You view them as potential believers. How's that? I don't mean to look at them and say, I'm going to be nice to you if you'll be saved. That would be a terrible thing to do. But we look at all those about us with a kindly attitude because we think that there might be some way God could touch them through our lives. A great place to start is in the supermarket. That's a great place to start. I mean, you don't have a lot of time for things, but when you wind up with a slow clerk, I always wind up with a slow clerk. I can go and get one package and five people with cartloads will pass by, it seems that way. Yesterday we stopped at the Burger King to eat on the way up. I hate to tell you where we ate. I'm not advertising it. I'm just telling you that's what he did. And there were two lines in the Burger King, and I looked at the lines and calculated that the one worker looked more efficient than the other. Mr. Ritter looked at the other line and calculated that that worker was better, so he jumped in that line. He had his food and could have eaten it three times, but I was still waiting in line on this super slow clerk. And not just slow, super slow. But you know, it does no good to look at her and mutter and say, why don't you move, baby? It does no good to do that. And you don't have a long time in the supermarket, you don't have a long time, but a kindly attitude helps. A kindly attitude that still says thank you, even when inside yourself say you shouldn't be thanked, you ought to be fired. But a kindly attitude that says thank you, and a kindly attitude that looks up and says, well, I appreciate what you're doing for me, even if it's at a different rate of speed than I might use. So believe it or not, a kindly attitude is the thing that moves people. And they were known as disciples of the Lord because they loved one another. Christ said that's the way you'd be manifested. And an attitude that shows his love to others is what commends him in our testimony to them too. So I press these two things first of all. One, keep your values true to the Word of God. And two, view those about you as brothers, believers. Unbelievers, view them as candidates for the kingdom of heaven. But view them as brothers and act as you would in the family structure. You remember the language of 1 Corinthians 12:26 that if one suffers, we all suffer. So we stand together as brothers and sisters. And then finally, in the language of the last part of verse 10, a tough thought. And it takes a lot more time than I can give it this morning. But think of others before yourself. Think of others before yourself. It doesn't mean you have to be a doormat. It doesn't mean it's the dining hall of Berea. You have to sit at your table till everyone has got their food. You can certainly go up and join the line. The first time I came to Berea, I don't know when it was, but it was some time ago. I was sitting I didn't understand the ways of the conference, and I was sitting at the table with a friend of mine who was a counselor. I'd known him for a while, but I didn't know Berea at all. So I can't remember Mr. Ward or who said we'd give thanks, and I noticed that as he prepared to give thanks, the fellow sitting next to me backed his chair up about a foot and a half and leaned it forward slightly. I didn't think a thing about it. I just thought he was nervous. See, backed his chair up and leaned forward slightly, and whoever was gave thanks. The moment amen was said, my friend was out of that chair and off to that window to get that food. He said, that's the way you do it at Berea. He says, you get the window first. He says, or you might starve to death. I'm not that quick. I would fall down, see. So if I'm your waiter, I kind of straggle along. It's not because I'm preferring others. It's because I'm clumsy. But believe it or not, there are a lot of practical applications for that. You need to go and get the food. You can't have 40 people standing around the stove saying, you first. Somebody's got to go and get it. But nobody needs to plow through. So the concept is an honor preferring one another, thinking of others before yourself, thinking of what will benefit them before yourself. I've just had lots of illustrations in life of where I didn't, and great difficulties resulted, like trying to get across the street with your car before the guy coming the other way can get across with his car. You will not let a wild driver like that get in front of you. The next thing you know, you're changing insurance cards out in the street. When about 30 seconds of consideration would have saved a whole bunch of difficulty. And sometimes you can't help those things. I understand that. But think of others before yourself. The golden rule is not a bad policy. It doesn't save anybody. The thing that saves us is faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and the personal acceptance of Him as Savior. But the golden rule of as you would that men should do unto you, so do you unto them, that is not a bad idea. It is certainly not limited to the kingdom age. Don't think it is. It began being applied when Jesus gave it. It has an Old Testament background and applies to us today. Not a bad idea at all that you serve others as you would like others to serve you. You think of others before yourself. For remember, it's always possible to go to big extremes on that. But the concept is that you so love others, and you so want to see them blessed of God, that in honor you prefer them above yourself. I was kind of struck listening to the radio the other day. I think it was in Miami. It's hard to remember all the cities because the radio goes fast, and I go slow. But they mentioned that they had an opportunity for promotion in the fire department. I think it was Miami. And it said the man who could be promoted because he had the abilities and whatnot, because of certain circumstances, was not promotable, and they were going to promote someone underneath him. And the reporter said the man underneath him refused to be promoted because he said he had not met the qualifications that were necessary for it, and he said he would not be promoted above someone more highly qualified than himself. And no one has offered to promote me to anything for years and years and years, so I don't know how I would test out in a situation like that. But I was kind of struck like that, see? But one man says, no, even though it meant $3,000 a year difference, one man said, no, I am not qualified. I want the other person preferred above me. That's kind of a striking thing, I think. I think it doesn't happen too often. And maybe a particular illustration along that line shouldn't, but in the company of God's people, to prefer one another is what the Lord tells us to do here. Well, this morning I'm pressing on one thing. Have a kindly attitude one towards another. That doesn't mean if you're playing volleyball, you've got to lose. No, try to win. But when you try to win, don't try to cripple the other guy. It doesn't mean that you can't serve yourself in the dining hall, but try to make sure you don't step on anybody's neck while you're pressing forward to the particular things. It's easy to take those things to absurd degrees, and I don't mean to do it this morning. But the concept of a kindly attitude towards one another is a day-by-day appreciation, thankfulness, and consideration of the others in the family. And we're able to do that if we keep our values true to the Word, if we view them as brothers, and we think of others above ourselves. Shall we pray? We thank you, Father, for these moments this morning, prayerful that they might grip a place in my heart, that I might learn to be more kindly and understanding and concerned for the health of your people. So bless us all, Lord. Help us not to be discouraged with ourselves. Help us not to be introspective. Help us to look to Jesus. And in looking at Jesus, help us to develop right attitudes that will help one another. We give you thanks in the Lord's name. Amen.